Good morning, Central. Thankful to be in your presence, to be in your fellowship this morning. Thankful for the singing that David led. Very good, very uplifting. This morning, we're going to preach from Amos chapter 1. If you have recently been baptized and have one of the brown leather Bibles, it will be on page 765. And those may be in tune with your pew Bibles. 765, 764 and 765. Teddy bears. We all love them. They have faces. They have a personality. When I was younger and I was scared, I would go to them and I would know where it was. It was either in the toy box, it was on the bed, it was in that special place that I put it. And so as a kid, I knew where the teddy bear belonged. And when times would get sad or scared, scary movie, I know where he was. I could go get him, grab him for comfort, bring him beside me. We sometimes think of God in this manner, and we ought not to treat God in this way. When times get hard, I know where he's at. I'll get him off the bed. I know where he's at. But when Monday hits, I know where he belongs. He belongs in there. I'm out here alone. But when I need him, I know where he's at. We ought not to think of God as a genie in the bottle. That we rub the lamp, he pops out when I need him, he grants my wish, and he goes away. I need him on Sunday. I need him at deaths and sickness and funerals and that. And we do need him. Don't get me wrong, we do need him. But we ought not to think of God as disposable with our everyday lives. This morning's sermon, I want to turn to the book of Amos. And from there, I'm going to preach from topics found in it. First, God is not a teddy bear. Second, God's word demands respect and a proper response. Third, God judges nations, and he might judge ours. And finally, we ought to treat people right. So, Amos chapter 1 and verse 2, read with me, please. Actually, if you would, let's start in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Notice the roar here in verse 2, which associates God as a lion. God is not a teddy bear. He's not soft and cuddly. He's not cute. He is to be feared. The ancient Near East understanding of a lion. Why does a lion roar? Well, Amos tells us. Turn to chapter 3. Why, what purpose would a lion roar for? Amos 3 and verse 4. A lion roars to frighten other predators off. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? So when the lion captures his prey, he roars to strike fear in other predators. Verse 8. Verse 8 is going to tell us he roars to frighten those nearby. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? Lions roar to frighten people, to frighten enemies, to frighten predators. The lion tears his victims into pieces. I'm saying this to say that he's not a teddy bear. When we hear the Lord roaring from Zion, which is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, his words should strike fear into us. More on that later. Verse 12. Notice in verse 12 that he tears his victims to pieces. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. If you would, turn back to Amos chapter 1. The lion is the imagery that Amos wants us to see here. It's a serious business. I'm sure that people pay great money to go to zoos, and you have this certain sense of security. The lions on the other side of the fence or likely glass. And so when he roars, there's no danger, though it still might be frightening to you. When the lion roars in Zion, when you hear a lion in this context, there's no plated glass. There's no plexiglass between you and the lion. When you heard the lion roar, you were a prey. You were within sight. And that's the sense of which the lion roars from Zion in Jerusalem, verse 2. You are within danger, striking distance. Put one of us into the wild during feeding time where the bait is live. And the kill is part of life. If we hear the roar there, we are in the kill zone. Amos 1 and verse 2 says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. When God speaks, it deserves attention. His words are not merely suggestions. His words are not to be compared to any man. His words are mighty and majestic. His words are to cast a sense of fear into us. Again, more on that later. Reverence and fear. Actually, more on that now. Reverence and fear. So we've kind of over time, we've softened the fear of God. We've tried to make that God that we can put him in his place. He goes back in the bottle. The Bible speaks a lot of phobia, fear. We use the Greek word phobia. That's a Greek word. That is the word that is used more often than not in your New Testament. Fear, actual fear. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1 says, guard your steps when you go into the house of the Lord. Why would you want to guard your steps if there was nothing to worry about but fear of falling? Proverbs 1 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I'm not here just to preach fear, so hold on. But we do need to respect the fact that in Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who can kill the body. What type of fear would that be, your reverence? Matthew 10, 28, what type of fear are we speaking about? If somebody is going to kill you, what type of fear is that instilling in you? That's a real live fear of that person. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who fear the one in whom can kill the body and soul in hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28. We are to have a fear for God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 through 14 says, the end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's word requires a response. When you heard the lion roar in the wilderness, it was time to move. It was time to seek shelter, safety, find out what's going on. Why is he roaring? What's happening? God's word demands a proper response. When you hear the roaring lion, it's time to move. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, chapter 1, verse 2. Of course they do. The flock is in danger. When you hear the lions roaring, your livelihood is at stake. The shepherd, the sheep are in danger. Now God is good and loving, but he is still God. So we need to respect him. We need to move when he says to move. We need to go when he tells us to go. The top of Carmel withers. You remember Mount Carmel where, I think that was last week. Was that you last week? Our Bible study 2 weeks ago on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal were slain. Is that okay? I think I'm mixing King James English and my own. 450 prophets of Baal were killed. And so this Mount Carmel imagery here in the text should bring us back to the Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal and that great battle they had here. In the ancient Near East, the pagans would go to tops of high places to worship their gods. They felt like that was how you could get closer to God. The higher you were, the closer you were to your gods. That's why what you see in 1 and 2 Kings, that when a good king would come into power, he would destroy the high places. He would wipe the high places. The Mount Carmel, the mountains and the valleys where the shepherds are, there's no place that's not going to respond to the word of God. Mount Carmel withers. It hears the voice of God. How much more should we? What is our response to God's word? How dumb would it be for us to put our hands over our ears in the presence of a lion? How much more dumb is it for us to just ignore the things that God has spoken to us and told us to do, go the way we're supposed to behave? We should have a greater fear for the Lord than we should for a lion. Will we heed his call for salvation? When I study with folks from various religious groups, I'll tell them about what Jesus said about salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I'll read these commands. Sometimes people respond properly. But other times, the answer is simply, nuh-uh. That ought not to be us. For those of us who have been washed of our sins, and we know God speaks through his word, we ought not to have a nuh-uh in our hearts. God is greatly to be feared, and it is up to me to respect his words and to respond to them appropriately. Hey, Audrey. Can you bring me my water, please? If God's grace is sufficient for me, I expect yours is too. I love you, Central. I'm thankful to be here. Let's move on to verse 3 together. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Amos lets the people know exactly where his message comes from. This is a sermon all on its own. Thus says the Lord. What is the source of Amos's message? It's from God. When you go out and speak to people about salvation or coming to church, your message ought to be from the Lord. The source of your message matters. Is this man's message, or is this a message from heaven? Amos is going to give authoritative instruction. Amos wasn't given his feelings on the matter. He wasn't whipping them up into an emotional frenzy. He wasn't reading the stars or consulting a psychic. Amos did not ask his pastor. Amos did not consult a creed book. We need more of this from ourselves. Thus saith the Lord. What has the Lord spoken on this matter? We are supposed to be a people of the book. Think of all the ways people search for meaning in the world. They search for God to speak to them directly. I need a whisper. I need a message directly. People search for meaning in the stars. You know, where is Mercury in retrograde, or is it a full moon? Or, you know, they search for meaning in life through various ways. They look for direction in horoscopes. There was a conversation I heard a couple months ago with some coworkers, and they were talking about consulting a psychic to get a hold of their dead relatives. They wanted to know what they should do in life. I've seen this person. It's not hidden behind closed doors. This was in the workplace. This was right there in your face. And so if we haven't seen that yet, if you haven't seen that, it's out there. One at another facility I was working at, the nurses were laying, did I say nurses? The healthcare staff were laying tarot cards on the nurse's desk, and they were seeking a message. They don't realize that, but messages come from intelligent beings. They don't come from non-intelligent beings. Now, they could be devising that all up in their head, but I'm just saying they were searching for a message. They were searching for direction in their life and what they should do from the wrong source. We are a people of the book. We know the words of life come from God and God alone. This stuff is not behind closed doors anymore. What makes us different from the world? We are a people of the book. Love the book. It's God's word, and we are supposed to respond to it appropriately. What does God say about marriage? What does God say about depression? What does God say about cussing or drinking or smoking? What does God say about salvation? Out of all the things I just listed, all those should be consulted with what does God say about this thing? Not what does my pastor believe? Not what I think about it or what I feel about it. You understand how I'm using the term pastor. We should consult the good book for every deed, everything we do in our lives. We shouldn't let our feelings dictate how we handle moral issues. Preacher, give us a thus saith the Lord. I like you, but I don't want your suggestions pertaining to my soul. And this isn't pointed at you, Adam. I'm putting that out there because you're going to hear people give lots of messages. And maybe you're a visitor, and that's where you are. You're hearing lots of different messages that don't come from a thus saith the Lord. Give me a word from the Bible. Give me the message from heaven, or give me nothing at all. And that's exactly what Amos does in this writing. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, notice here it's a strange ancient Near East idiom. Notice here that Amos is using this literary device that sin, first of all, deserves death on the first sin, but God is patient. He's not going to strike you down on your first offense against him. But he waits. He waits for you to come to a time to come back to him. They won't quit sinning for 3 and for 4. They deserve punishment, but God is patient. God judges nations. And there is a point at which a nation's sins deserve judgment. God is not going to sit by idly while people transgress his law. I want us to notice from this text and the verses following that all sin deserves judgment. But at some point, our sins as a nation deserve divine judgment. Before I carry on further, I need to tip you off to some theology. When something bad happens to this nation or to other nations, you do not know if God is doing that thing unless God has told you directly. We need a thus saith the Lord. So when something bad happens to you or to a nation, other nations, we don't know if God is behind that. But I know 2 things. That God is sovereign. That all he watches over everything. He's all powerful and he is in control. So if something happens, either he allowed it or he caused it. And in these cases, we know because we have a thus saith the Lord. The Lord is going to judge these nations. We know that. We have that direction. There is a point at which a nation's sins deserve judgment. Sin is a creep. We flirt with it. We let it have time with us on our phones and in our homes. And before we know it, we've gone further than we ever intended to go. God is patient with us as we allow it to reign in our bodies. I'm thankful for the patience of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's patient with us. I'm very thankful that he has allowed me that patience to come to myself, come back to him. I'm glad he's patient with not only us in this church house, these people in this community and where you live. He is patient. God is also patient with our nation, but there will come a point in which he will give us up to our own foolishness. As a nation, when we get comfortable with sin, it reigns, and we're letting it run our neighborhoods and control our lives, our personal lives. God at some point is going to be filled up with this, and he will judge us. You know, if he decides so fit, God is in control, he's sovereign. And so how can we, as individuals, we can't change the nation. I can't change the laws. I can't do anything. I can't make somebody that's a leader, whether it's the president or the house, I can't make them do anything. But what we can do is be a light to this community and be an influence, a salt, a light, a preservative for those around us. How do we do that? Well, we spread the gospel. We invite people to church. We got tracts out here and cards that you can hand out to your friends and coworkers. Put their name on it. Say, here, I thought about you. Are you going to church anywhere this Sunday? Would you like to come with me? Invite people to church. Invite them to know God. You'll never know the power of an invitation. And I can see some faces of people that are here because they have been invited. And your life has been transformed because of it. I know. Okay, keep going. Amos 3, verses 3 through 5. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So they are warring, they are killing. So I will send a fire upon the house of Haziel, and it shall devour the strongholds. You might have castle, you might have citadel, the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bars of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir. A lot going on there, but I just want us to notice this. That even though Damascus has strongholds, God will take them down. Even though they have a gate bar, verse 5, even though they have strong walled cities, it's not going to hold God out. Even though there's a king, a powerful ruler who holds a scepter, that's the imagery here, it's not going to make a difference. When God wants to judge a people or judge a nation, it's going to happen. Again, I'm not saying this about us in this day and time, but I'm just saying here in the text, what we see is God is sovereign. We cannot stop God from judging us as a nation, as a people. When he wants to, he's going to. There's no military might that we can build up. There's no strong, powerful leader or walls or gates that we can put up that will stop God from judging a nation. When he wants to come get you, he will come get you. And for those of us who are in the arms of the Lord, we respect that fear. We love him. And we know that he's doing right. No matter the turmoil in my life, God wants to work out good for all those who believe in him. Romans 8, verse 28. So we are called to be a salt and a light to this community. If we're going to preserve this nation, it's up to each of us as individuals to be evangelistic, to outreach, to do that. Let's read down through these verses here, verses 6 through 8. I just want us to notice that God is going to judge nations. He is sovereign. Verses 6 and following. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. You're going to notice in the following verses, Edom is a high slave trade owner. And these people of Gaza, the Philistines, are selling some unnamed people into Gaza as slaves. Verse 7, so I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. God's going to judge nations. He judges Gaza here. If we don't respond properly to the message, God will judge. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. Again, Edom, why are you in the slave business? And did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. As you recall, let me just take a time here, a minute. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob was later named Israel. So Israel is Jacob. Esau is Edom. The Edomites are the kin of Esau. And so Israel and Edom are brothers as nations. They have a covenant together. God is not happy when nations break their agreements. Again, I don't know what's going on in the political field. I'm just reading from the text. This may have application today. I really don't know. I don't care. I know what the Word of God says. And so we can apply it however you need to apply it. Let's keep going. Verse 10. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. There's no fortified place that you can hide from the God of heaven. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. So Edom, you're not going to miss out on this. And he cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Edom, you will be judged. Verse 12, so I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four I will not revoke the punishment. Why? The Ammonites. Why is God not going to revoke punishment from the Ammonites? Because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. They were killing women that were pregnant as population control. If this doesn't have application for us, none of it does. We're well aware that you and I should be the leading voices for rights in the human womb. There are medical cases where the woman and the baby human, the fetus, can both be in danger, and one of the fetus needs to be removed. We'd say maybe an ectopic pregnancy. There are cases where a abortion, if you will, is medically necessary to save the life of the mother. But elective abortions that are used to kill the unborn are a reason that God judges nations. And for us, on the front line of human rights and speaking to the image of God, and your value as a person need to speak about abortion matters, how we care about the unborn, how that person is made in the image of God, and nobody has given us the right to take that life. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. People take the life of the unborn for much less reasons today. You know it's true. We need to be on God's side on that matter. I love you, and if you'd like to talk about that more, I would love to have a conversation with you. Let's keep going. Verse 14, so I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her stronghold with shouting on the day of battle, with the tempest and the day of a whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together. A lot of information there. A lot of information. Let me close up with this. God's word demands respect. God is not a teddy bear. And one day we're going to face him. You're going to walk up to him in judgment and give an account for your life. And we'll have to give a response. You won't be able to cover your ears at that time. However, for those of us who have been washed in the blood of Christ, we will be able to call in our attorney. We'll be able to call in the son of the judge. Can I say that? Wait a minute. Jesus is the judge, but the Father... Okay, so I got to work on that a little bit. Hold on. Jesus is going to be sitting and judging us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, but you will be able to call in the Son of God to plead on your case. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ. He is our advocate. He is our attorney. So in conclusion, this morning, we walked through the first chapter of Amos. We've seen several points from the text. God's not a teddy bear. His words demand respect. Have you been freed from your sins? Have you been washed of your sins? In Matthew 26 and verse 28, God, Jesus there, is instituting the Lord's Supper, and he said his blood is shed for the remission of sins. When does a person appropriate that blood? When does God apply that blood? When does it happen? Open your Bibles to Romans 6. I'm going to land this, I promise you. But I want to land it on a note where everybody in this congregation knows what I believe and what the Bible says about when it happens. When does God free a man from his sins? Romans 6 and verse 7. What's it say there? Baptism? No, it doesn't. You're going to have a footnote if you have an ESV. Romans 6 and verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Your footnote with that word free means justified. You've been freed from your past sins, washed, justified. Everything you've ever done in your life that's a sin against God has been freed. It doesn't say that happens in baptism here. It says it happens when you die. When does a person lay that old man of sin to death? Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Forgiveness of sins happens in water. It seems silly to the unspiritual mind. But when you lay that old man of sin to death in these waters, in any waters, you bury that old man of sin, he washes you of that sin. You lay the old man of sin in the grave, and up pops a new man, washed, adopted, called a child of God. And it happens when you are baptized. Guys, see, you're ready for me to land this thing. I love you. If you have not put Christ on in baptism, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, but you were baptized to show you'd already been saved, not going to happen, not going to count. Verse 17 of Romans 6, you got to obey the doctrine from the heart. There's a standard of teaching. You have to obey that from heart. If you have not been baptized, like Acts 2:38 tells you to be baptized, you need to do that. Need to respond appropriately to the words of God. If you have already done that and you need prayers, restoration, would you do that as David leads us in our song? Thank you.